This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Alhamdulillah, wa salatu wa salamu ala sallallahu alayhi wa sallam wa ba'd. Now, it's a pleasure, mashallah, to be here with the University of Western Australia's MSA, and it's good to see that there are those who are not yet at the university, soon to be. I see some of my year 12 students here, some of the future younger students coming, and some of those who have graduated and moved on to other things. And it's also good to see faculty here as well, mashallah. May Allah put a great deal of barakah in the time we spend together. I know that you had a session with my dear brother, Usama, who spoke to you about a lot of wide-ranging topics. I know there was an attempt at coordinating kind of what I had to say and make sure that we covered some of the important bases. So the discussion that I want to have with you today is Muslimness. And you say, what's Muslimness? It's a sense of being one at peace with giving yourself over, surrendering yourself, submitting yourself to the will of the greater power, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now, that is not intuitive. It's not something that's easy to be done. It actually requires a great deal of struggle and a great deal of premeditated thought to say to yourself, I'm going to give over myself to limit my internal freedoms to an external instruction from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And it becomes kind of important for us to think about who we are, where we are, and what we want as we move forward in this life, but more importantly, into what we want in the next life. And that's really how Muslims think. Muslims regularly, not just about this life, but about the next life. We're always those who Allah says to us in the Quran, وَلْتَنْظُرْ نَفْسٌ مَا قَدَّمَتْ. Let each soul look forward to what it will bring tomorrow. Let it understand that it needs a plan and a strategy, a thought about what it will have to show for the coming days. So I wanted to begin first by speaking about how we as Muslims kind of, you know, logical understanding that we have, how we kind of view ourselves in the scheme of the world, and how we view ourselves as human beings. We are a thinking creation. We're a rational creation. We're a physical creation. We're also a spiritual creation. And each and every one of those three, you kind of get in different cultures, right? Mind, body, and soul. And I mean to perfect our mind, body, and soul. So Islam is a very physical process. You have to do physical things. You get up and pray, you have to stand, you have to bow, you have to make sujood, you have to say the shahada, you have to fast, you have to make tawaf. It's not enough to just simply say, I believe in my heart. Rather, there is a physical expression. And that's the first step of your humanity. You're a physical animal that roams the earth. But you've also been given aql. The word aql in the Arabic means to confine something. Aql is something that stops your body from doing things that you shouldn't do, although your body has a desire or a lust. Animals do it in the natural world. So we have biological needs, we have all these different kind of things that we want to attain. Your mind is meant to prevent you attaining that which is not good for you in the scheme of the whole totality of your existence, impact upon others and upon society. And that's Iman. So Islam is very physical, Iman is very rash, it's about the mind. Everything in Iman is about believing in things that are beyond you, that you cannot physically experience. You believe in Allah who is Al-Ghayb. Al-Ladhina yu'minuna bil-Ghayb literally means those who believe in Allah who is unseen to them. And everything that Allah has communicated, product of Ghayb. Malaikatihi. His angels, kutubihi, rusuli, sent down, the messengers he has commissioned, the day of judgment, which had not yet unfolded, that we're just informed will happen. And of course, fate, that there is a greater power that is beneath the surface of all affairs in my life and your life. Beyond that, of course, there is then al-ihsan, to be min al-muhsineen, to commit yourself to a spiritual life where you witness God in every aspect of your life. Ihsan, annaka ta'ab annaka tarah, that you worship God as in his presence. You see him before you. لَمْ تَكُنْ تَرَاهُ فَهُوَ يَرَاكُ. But although you cannot visualize, cannot see Allah Almighty in this life, you know that he is always witness to each and every aspect of your life. إِنِّي مَعَكُمْ أَسْمَعْ وَأَرَى. I'm with you, Musa. I'm with you, Harun. I see all, I hear all. سبحانه وتعالى. So إحسان comes لتهذيب النفس. إحسان, the elements of this attempt of gaining access to the higher place we have with Allah, is that our soul has the mushahada of Allah. It witnesses God. That you can see Allah's plan in your life. When something good happens, you're praising to Allah. When something you think is bad happens, and I use that word think or assume or feel isn't what you wanted, you know it is also by the power of Allah. وَالْقَدَرْ خَيْرِهِ وَشَرْرِهِ مِنْ اللَّهِ سُبْحَانَهُ وَتَعَالَى. Those are elemental beliefs that you and I have gained as we mature in our relationship with Allah. But what does that mean? What that means is that when we take our Islam, Iman, and Ihsan, we then begin to perfect our mind, body, and soul, our body, mind, and soul in that ascending order in our relationship to Allah. And what that does is that it then makes you more confident to accept what has been delivered to you through the honest, truthful, transparent process of revelation of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So let me begin by asking a question. What's the difference, or why are you and I willing to eat a lamb chop but not a pork chop? What's the reason? It's a commandment from Allah. Is there any rational, like intellectual reason? Can you look at things, oh, that pork chop, you know, if it's cooked well, if it's passed through the same regulations as a lamb chop, is there really any genetic kind of reason that you would say this one and not this one? On the outside of it, if you're not going to really, you know, delve into the microbiology, you're not going to deep into it, that's a lamb chop, that's a pork chop, it's cooked well, you might not be able to recognize the difference from a distance. But one, you immediately are internally repulsed and push away from, while the other, you are willing to engage in and sue. And there isn't a physical reason necessarily. It's not because it's, you know, this is something that's gonna just, you know, on the outside, every time I have one of these chops, it's gonna injure me. It's not a physical reason. It's not an intellectual reason, it's entirely a spiritual reason. And the reason for that is soul has accepted there is a power that gives instructions that is beyond and body. And that's what separates you from a vast majority of people that roam the earth. You've come to accept that there are two forms of knowledge. There is a knowledge that I can absorb from the sensory world. There are things that I feel heat. So this is dangerous, so I'm going to stay away from it. It's a physical sense. There's other senses where you feel, you know, your mind, you're calculating. If I invest in this company, I might lose my money. Fear of missing out. You know, I'm not going to put my money in there. I'm going to lose it. You've rationalized the reason. It's sensory. But then there's that second, which is the knowledge of revelation that we as Muslims accept, as, and therefore it's the very first thing that Allah says in Surah Al-Baqarah. ذَلِكَ الْكِتَابِ, it's in this book, because you, right, when you said, اِهْدِنَا, lead all of us to the straight path. Well, what's the straight path? ذَلِكَ الْكِتَابِ, it's in this book, لَا رَيْبْ fi. Don't. It's truthfulness in leading you to that path. Hudan lilmuttaqin. It will only be useful to those who approach it with a pious, sincere heart. Not everybody who approaches the book will benefit. If you try to intellectualize it and not approach it with an element of ihsan and with your spirit, it's not going to be a benefit. If you try to heart and your mind is not engaged, it's not going to benefit you. They have taqwa. Hudan lilmuttaqin alladhina. Who are they? Yu'minuna bilghayb. It's not yu'minuna bilwahi. It's not yu'minuna bilquran. It's not yu'minuna bilkitab. Yu'minuna bilghayb. They're willing to accept that beyond the sensory, from beyond the physical, intellectual, there is another knowledge that can be given. And that is from al-ghayb, that has greater influence in how they use their mind, allows them to confine their body from right and wrong. So for us as Muslims, we have this top-down view. My mind meant to be subjugated. My mind is meant to subjugate to revelation. Pillar in our studies in the Ulul Ardeen says, al-naql yuqaddamu al-aql. That which is revealed has been transmitted to us authoritatively, accurately, authentically, must be put forward to that which is intellectually unattainable, or in my mind just can't, my mind can't just come to terms with it. And therefore, I've had professors in my life, I had one of my favorite professors, Professor Chilak. He would say to me, I remember we were having lunch, and he's chewing on a BLT, a bacon, lettuce, tomato sandwich. He goes, you don't know what you're missing. It's delicious. There's no tastier animal than the animal that you can't eat. There's nothing better than bacon. And he's chomping on it. And the reason why you need to eat that beef bacon that tastes nothing like it, he's tried the beef bacon. I've tried your beef pepperoni. It's not good. If you try this one, that's the stuff. The mind, there's no reason why. But for me, for you, there is that we have attained that level of yu'minuna bil ghayb. And Muslims begin to stray away from faith, and that's right. Sometimes people talk about, they're not practicing. See, not practicing is not as deadly to your faithfulness as not being willing to accept that there is revelation and that I need to adjust myself to it, not adjust it to my life. So Islam and Iman and Ihsan is the framework that we fit ourselves in, not that we try to minam Iman and Ihsan to fit into our paradigm. Where you find that there's this great controversy, tragedy, where you find people entering places that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has never permitted Prophet to enter into. So I was coming over really quick, a few points to cover to get yourself committed to accepting the revelation as being the authority that is beyond what your mind is able to engage in and what your body may crave that the revelation asks you to stay away from. So let's begin with a question. Was Adam alayhi salam destined to fail? Was Adam created for the earth for Jannah? What are your thoughts? For the earth. What does Allah say to the angels? Because what's the question the angels ask? قَالُوا أَتَجْعَلُوا fiha. Are you going to put on that earth this creation and his children who are going to do what? They're going to cause corruption in the land and they're going to shed each other's blood. Musa debated Adam. The Prophet ﷺ describes when Moses, you know, after his death, he meets Adam in the next world. Wahaja Musa. Musa is like angry with Adam. Akhrajtana min al-jannah. You got us kicked out of Jannah, man. Allah said, you know, kulu, eat all the trees, just not that one. And you have to go to that one? What's wrong with you? Of all the things in Jannah, you just had to go? And Adam says something that's quite striking. He says, do you blame me for something that was predestined for me to do? Now, there's a really important philosophical issue, because I don't want you to have the aqidah of Iblis. It's called al-aqidah al-Iblisiyah. The aqidah of Iblis was, Allah, you created me. You knew I was going to not make sujood when you ordered. It's your fault, not mine. Adam saying that. Adam isn't saying Allah created me to be a sinner. Adam is saying Allah created me with choice. And as a human being, I'm prone to sin. The Prophet ﷺ said, "Kullu ibn Adam khata." Every human being has their capacity and their amount of sin they're going to do. It's going to happen, right? وَخَيْرُ الْخَطَّائِينَ التَّوَّابُونَ. The best of those who commit sins is those who do what? Come back. Creation that has been given free will, like Shaitan, like Iblis, like him, is that we have voice, which is that we have the capacity to sin. And it's not whether you sin or not that matters before Allah. What is it that Allah is seeking? Is whether we may return to him or not. And therefore, whenever Allah speaks to the believers in the Quran, he speaks to them as those who have committed sin and repent. He doesn't speak to criminals. He doesn't say, Ya ayyuhal asoon tubu ila Allah. O sinners, repent to God. He says, Ya ayyuhal ladhina amanu tubu ila Allah. O you who have belief in the unseen. O you who have belief in a day of judgment. O you who have belief that I'm the one who can absolve you. I'm the one that only I forgive you. O you who have believed that there are laws that you have broken that maybe in society doesn't care about, but you do, tubu ila Allah, be regular in your return to God. The first point is that very philosophical understanding that you and I each have a tree that we are attracted to in life. Your tree, my tree, the tree of Adam are all different trees. For some people, it's for some people, it's power. For some people, it's, you know, physical gratification. For whatever it is, every one of us have one or two. For some people, they have like forests of right? May Allah protect us. But everyone's got that, this object of one's obsession, object of one's desire. The Prophet ﷺ says that in the Imam al-Tirmidhi, he says, مَا مِنْكُمْ مِنْ أَحَدٍ. There isn't a single one of you, إِلَّا وَلَهُ except they have this mistake, يُدَاوِمُ عَلَيْهِ, continue upon it until their final days. فَيَأْتِهَا عَنْهَا. He does it and then comes back. Your whole aim in life is to do the best you can that when you are returning to Allah, it's in a state of tawbah to Allah, not in a state of turning away from Allah. That's the beauty of life, that you've lived the life of constantly coming back to Allah, constantly making istighfar, constantly trying to do better than you did the previous day. That is what gives you the ability to end your career in this and begin a new beginning in a positive note. Let's begin with the second point that I mastering fundamentals and the basic practices of Islam has always been the aim of Muslims. It isn't doing big things or making big changes or, you know, doing, you know, we're always wanting to do something great, right? Everybody's like, I want to do something great. I want to do something important or big or solve a problem or help someone or end poverty or. But the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he sets our sights on a simple asl in our deen, that mastering the fundamentals, doing that which is consistent, regular, habitual, even if it is small, is more favored with Allah than doing the big things once in a while. You can go to Hajj and then you come back and you don't pray and it's not a regular part of your life. Your Hajj is worthless. Benefit. It didn't help you. It's not about doing the great things. You can give a ton of charity. But if you're not willing to be generous in your spirit, generous in your behavior with others, moderate word choice, kind in your demeanor, then that huge amount of money you gave in charity is forfeit. It's not worth anything. And that's the secret of the Prophet ﷺ saying a man will come with just a handful of dates on the Day of Judgment. Just a handful of dates. But when they come on the Day of Judgment, it will be the size of the mountain of Uhud and reward. It's the simple things that you and I do as Muslims that will make major differences on the Day of Judgment. Things like Astaghfirullah al-Azim 100 times a day. You know, the people underestimate the value of the mantra of dhikr. Mantra is something you say out loud and you say it repetitively, meant to, you know, it's leave the Hindu kind of meditation, things like that. But it's meant to be something where it reminds you of what you're supposed to hear yourself. It's something you say in your heart. It's meant to be in the heart, and then it's meant to be articulated with the tongue, and it's meant to be heard and absorbed by yourself or even others who are near you. The simple practices of reading the Quran, a section of it each and every day, the ritualization occurs in their prescribed time of walking to the masjid, of doing this, the small things, the compounding effect is that they give you the blessed life that you are seeking. That is very modern day, because we'll teach you, right? They will tell you that, how many of you guys watch some of the videos of Jordan Peterson? Any of you guys know Jordan Peterson? Yeah, some of you guys, the men are usually like the first. Toxic. Now, some of the stuff he says is great. Others isn't. But I remember watching this clip where he was in Australia and it was on a program of question and answer. He said, you know, it's such an owl comment where you say you want to be an activist and try to change the world, but your bedroom is a mess. Fix up your bedroom first and then try to fix the world. And I thought, that's amazing. The thing, come to your house, what's the room everybody closes the bedroom? What's the most unkept space? It's the one that's most personal to you because you think nobody's going to see this, right? Nobody's going to am laundry pile. Nobody's going to Instagram an unkept bed, right? What you see is like the final product and people trying to, oh, look at how organized are you. But for you to make constructive changes in the big thing, you must make changes in the things. You have to make it a system of life. It has to be a lifelong trait. I'm not agreeing or disagreeing. I have an Afghan friend back home in Canada, and he said, you know, before I get married, we were young, you know, marriage and all that kind of thing, like late teens, early 20s, when the world was a different place. little did we know. And I remember I was sitting having, you know, after rice is like, you know, the king of rice, right? It's like, there's no better rice than the rice Afghans make. And I remember his mom, she had made this Kabuli rice, you know, it was just awesome. And his mother jokingly said, before you get married, your wife knows how to make rice. And I thought, oh my, that's pretty weird. I have to see if the rice is going to be tender but not clunky, if she used too much salt, too much. Because if she doesn't know how to make rice, how can she make life? I thought, oh my God, that's a lot of pressure, man. Could you imagine this lady coming in and she's like, all right, we're the families have gotten to meet each other. And all right, can you please make rice? And then when I got married here in Australia, my wife is Turkish ancestry. My mother-in-law, back home in Turkey, we judge the bride to be on how she cuts her salad. It's like salad. Oh my God, everything's about food with these people, right? What do you mean cut your salad? The cucumbers, the lettuce. You can't have one big weird one. And if it's irregular, if it's not precise, this person is not precise in how they see the world. Now, you and I, we kind of might laugh at that kind of olden day thing. I think, you know, some people today, even they might say, oh my God, if she ever said that to me, I'd be like, I don't want your son. You know, he might be this great guy, but he wants good rice. He's come to the wrong house, right? He wants good salad. You need to Uber, you know, forget about salad. Mastering things is becoming a lost art. People really want to be good at everything, but not great at something. Listen to Al-Imam Al-Ghazali. He said, Al-ilm, knowledge, and ta'am kulli shay. Knowledge is that you acquired knowledge about everything. You can't be ignorant about something in the world. You have to know about economics and about crypto and, you know, whatever. You have to have some knowledge of everything that's happening in the world. How to read with tajweed, how to change a flyer, a little bit about chemistry, a little bit of physics. You're not whole. And then he said, "Wa an shay kullu." And then when you've seen something that you're passionate about, interested in, then you learn everything about it. And you know, we're in this university, you have the undergraduate program, and then what's the next program above? Huh? The postgraduate, what do we call it? Master, right? Master. And what's the master in? It's not just economic. No, you know. And then the next step, that PhD is now, I'm going forward something that I'm bringing you into the world. And I want P to kind of assess, is this the right thing? And I'm going to have a dissertation. I'm going to argue with that. And I'm going to put forward research that maybe other people have not come to. We've kind of put that as just an academic pursuit. But that's actually deep. That's actually how we are meant to view life. That you want to know everything about your faith. You want to know about the rules and regulations and so on. But you also want to find that which you find greatest comfort in. So be very charitable people. That's going to be your greatest, most consistent act of worship you love to do. For other people, it's praying at night, problems. For some people, it's, you know, internet and, you know, whatever it is that you're going to do. But it can't be at the peril of other things. True mastery is not just doing that one thing, one off, one at one time. It's being consistent all throughout, beginning with the small, cutting your salad into the right size cubes, making your rice until you perfected the art that your future mother-in-law, as a man or woman, is willing to eat, inshallah. Number three, one of the problems I think Muslims are having at the moment today is we are not looking at what's missing in the picture of our life. So we kind of look at our life and we're like, oh, mashallah. I regularly get these kind of things where someone say, oh, Sheikh Yahya, look, you know, I'm doing the best I can. It could be worse. Right? Could be worse. They're not like her, him, subhanAllah. We've forgotten that there's right and wrong and have confused it with better and worse. Write that down and kind of think about it, right? As Muslims, we actually have this concept of halal and haram. And it's not just, oh, this is better and this is worse. Both of them are, you know, it's acceptable. La. We actually have levels of absolute ethics where this is right. This is how I see myself, my sexuality, my sexual ethics. This is how I see my financial ethics. This is how I see my interactions with others. These are the people I can be friends with. These are the people I will not be friends with, even if I like. This is a place that I will go to. This is a place I will not go to. This is an event that I can attend, and this is an event I will not attend. Those kind of rigid black and white has now been painted over as just gray. And for us as Muslims, there is gray, but it begins that hadith of the Prophet ﷺ. Al-halalu bayyin wal-haramu bayyin. Halal is clear. Right is clear. Haram is clear. Haram is known. وَبَيْنَهُمَا In between the right and the wrong, the good and the bad, the halal and the haram, the sin and the bid'ah, in between those clear things, there is a gray area. And the one who stays away from the gray area has protected himself and their faith. And it becomes important for us to look at what is missing in the picture of, in terms of what is right, what is wrong. Where have we blurred that? And why it doesn't bother us anymore? SubhanAllah, that's actually the bigger issue. That at times you'll find people who are really wonderful people, who it doesn't bother them that they've entered into a darkness that they should not have ever entered into that space. I'm actually at times surprised at some of the social interactions that you'll see Muslims doing. Women, couples, hijabi, non, whatever it is, pop up on a social media, on an Instagram feed, even worse, TikTok. And then you say, SubhanAllah, what's this person doing? The hijab, it's not meant for that. The happiness of the wife and her spouse, his wife and him in that. Why do we enter into a space and say, oh, you know, this is, I could be worse, or it could, you know, we could be doing. Those things need to be really cemented in our understanding. It comes back to that revelation. It comes back not to analyzing what everybody else is doing, but being revelation directed in our life. So take a moment and look into the picture of your life. See what are the imperfections you see in the mirror of your life, my life, and try to attain a betterness in them, Allah in them, rather than focusing on others. That's the next part, which is what has happened today is that most people are really fixated on what other people are engaged, what other people are doing. Voyeurism and following trends and seeing what everybody else is doing has become much more interesting than self-development and self-care and family-focused perspectives. In attachment to that, I want you to zoom into the portrait of your life as well, right? If I was to zoom in on this photo, on on just one particular section of it. And if I was to, you know, focus on a dark spot, a dark collection of pixels, and I zoomed in there, and I said, what do you see in this book? Just zoomed in, just green. Else. But when you zoom out, you see that there's a whole picture there. There's a whole life that you have left to live. If you focus on a dark moment in your life, on a bad life, on a missed opportunity in your qadr, to you was not what you wanted it to be, then you dwell on that in a way that makes you greater opportunities and to be thankful for what you were blessed with in the past. And the hallmark of one who has faith is that the good and bad come in turn, and there is never a day that is blessed except there be other days we see as a challenge in our life. Michael Jordan missed 11,000 shots. But that's not what he's remembered for today, right? What do you remember him for? Those of you old enough or interested enough in basketball. I know you. We all wear the shoes, right? But Michael Jordan, the GOAT, the great all-time basketball MVP. Is it how many championships he won? All these great accomplishments, yes. But what about all the failures? What about him not being chosen the first year out for his high school team? What about 11,000 missed opportunities to score points? Nobody wants to think about the failures. Everybody just wants to acknowledge the made shots. And I want you to know that unless you fail and are prepared to fail, and unless you embrace the challenge of doing something that you will fail in and having that courage, you will never do something great in life. Courage is what defines us as Muslims. It takes a lot of courage to break off something, to break away from something haram. It takes a lot of courage to walk away from a bad friendship. It takes a lot of courage to end a bad. It takes a lot of courage for a person to wake up and study a little bit harder to attain a higher result. It's much easier to fail in life. Not attaining success in life, putting in work. It takes so much courage to get up and demonstrate that I want this more than others, that I want this more than not to have it. It is so difficult to have that heart that is full of courage wanting success. And unless you are willing to risk embarrassment, at times failure, at times loss, financial loss, unwilling to risk and are willing to embrace and have courage with a thought, with a calculated risk, unless you're willing to embrace that, you will never transcend, not faithfulness or in your material successes in life. One of the important ones to fortify our Muslimness is to ask questions we assume we already know answers to. SubhanAllah. There are so many Muslims who live their life, they, I know the answer. Like, I know. It's like, listen, different place now. It's not just, you know, what at home. And, you know, there's certain things, maybe we're called things that were done. Maybe if you are not willing to ask questions about things you've assumed you know the answer to, you will always remain wholly ignorant. And when we speak about knowledge, Islamic construct, there's, you know, four different levels of how we see people in those who assume or know something. There is the alim, right? There's somebody who knows. So they know something and they know what they know. Like, they know and they know that they know it. Then there's somebody who is jahil. Somebody who doesn't know and knows no. Wonderful. It's great to be jahil if you don't know something and you know you're ignorant, right? A'alim, somebody who knows and that they know. They're confident in their knowledge. Jahil is the opposite. Somebody who's ignorant and knows that they're ignorant. Then there is jahil murakkab. somebody who doesn't know, but what do they think? They know. That person, may Allah protect us, God. That jahl, al-jahl al-murakkab, is somebody they don't know, but are convinced that they know. And the reason for that, poison finds itself in our society as Muslims as well, is that person has assumed they know the answer to a question just because they've read it or Googled it or they heard one version of it or one. The final of the fourth is the one who knows but doesn't know they know. And that person is also in peril because they are then ineffective in being able to transmit knowledge to others. See, one of the dangers we have in our community, and that's why I was so happy Dr. Zulqarnain, jazallah khair, was saying, oh, Sheikh, this is our first day for our Quran class for the young students. So here at the university, a lot of parents and others, people bring their kids, I think 60 kids, 50, 55 kids, mashallah, come for Quran classes here at the university on Saturday. And there's a lot of other people on campus who probably could teach Quran, right? And he said, mashallah, there's 14 volunteers, 14 teaching Quran. Yeah. People were like hafiz of the Quran, who know the Quran really well, but they don't know they can do what? That they can teach. And that becomes one of the great brain drains within our community. There's so many people with so many skills that they know, and it could be about thoughts, it could be about project. That knowledge stays with Prophet in their day job because they didn't go out and share it with others. They know, but they don't know that they can transmit it to others. They don't take that next that can enrich their ummah. So ask questions about things you've assumed you already know. Asking the right question about faith will give you the right answer. You know how people, it's wrong. People say, oh, there's no dumb question. Trust me, there are. Trust me. As a teacher, I can tell you there are. I'd never say that to my students, right? Ladies, don't go tell the kids that. There are, of course, dumb questions where you're asking a question, setting yourself up for a bad answer. You know, you don't come and ask a question with a person to make your life more difficult. You're leading them. Especially about that. That's why Allah says, "La talu an ashiya'a tubda lakum taskum," in Surah Al-Ma'idah. Don't ask questions that if the answer is given to you, it will make your life more difficult. It will bring you greater harm. SubhanAllah. Asking the right question is a powerful thing. And seeking to have clarity is very important. But it should never come at the expense of making other people's lives difficult. I think it was Texas or New York, I was there and there was a new brother who I just shahada to. He has become Muslim and he had dreadlocks. You know, he's a young Muslim man, entered into Islam, he had dreadlocks. And one of the brother audience in the Q&A session, he said, Sheikh, I have a question. Are dreadlocks halal in Islam? Now, the brother asking the question is bald, right? He's an uncle. He'll never have dreadlocks. He'll never in his life can he dream of dread. Now he's only asking the question for what? He thinks for the betterment of who? Are tattoos haram, Sheikh? Because the new Muslims got tattoos and you're 60 years old, you've never had a tattoo. Why are you asking questions that are not appropriate, that are not right in terms of content, construct, place, time, that are not of yourself interest, but are leading for others. Finally, ideas are always planted. You know, whenever you get an idea, you're like, oh my God, I got a great idea. It's actually not yours. You're not really that smart. Usually all of the ideas come from other ideas or they come from other places, whether consciously or subliminally. So what you can feed your idea. It feeds ideas about what it is to be a Muslim, what it's like to practice Islam, what act of Islam is wrong, how demeanor be, what can I do and what can't I do, what you absorb from a lot of the social media, you know, an imbalance we want to experience outwardly and we feel inwardly, a lot of the ideas we have are not our own. And therefore, the Prophet speaks about the Jama'ah, right? The Prophet speaks about sticking with those who are a part of the Ummah of the Prophet. You know, coming together with a Sawad al-A'zam, the greater darkness of the Ummah, the greater number to the Ummah. In Khutbah al-Jum'ah yesterday at school, I was speaking about zebras. My khutbahs are a bit weird like that, right? As kids, zebras camouflage themselves, not with the environment around them, right? Like zebras, from an evolutionary perspective, you would think there's apex, there's lions and leopards, and you don't want to attack them. So you need to camouflage yourself. Now, they're not tanned in color. The lions are. The lions in the grass sneak up on the zebra. So why are zebras black and white, or white and black, depending on which way you see the world? How are they camouflaging themselves? They're camouflaging themselves. So what they did was they marked one zebra. Zebra got taken first. The one that had limp, the one that had more black than white, the one that was taller or shorter. The zebra that stood out was the one that lions said, because the lions hunt as a pack. They want to find target without communicating each other's presence. So how do they know? Well, we want the one that stands out. So the Prophet said the same words. He said to us, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, al-dhi'b, the wolf, the shaytan, it come after the lamb, the sheep that is caught, that has moved further away from the Jama'ah. Stick, you know, with your MSA, stick with your brother, your sisters. This isn't, of course, meaning don't make friends who are not from within our tradition. What it means is that those we discomfort with, those who we pray together with, those we celebrate Ramadan and Eid with, those who we find greatest affinity with, internally and externally, must be that greater zebra. You're all zebras. Right? Just camouflage within each other. And in fact, the strongest zebra, not the one at the outside of the pack, it's the one that positions itself in the middle. You know, when they looked at the you would, oh, you know, the zebra, the one that's going to lead the pack, it's going to be, you know, at the front. No, I'm smarter than that. It's in the middle. And the more strong, the more, you know, capable you were as a zebra, or you surrounded yourself by those that were weaker on the periphery, because it allowed you to have success as you move forward in life. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grant you and I the greatest success. Wa salli Allahumma wa sallim wa zid wa barik ala sayyidina wa habibina wa nabiyina Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. I don't know if we have any time for any questions. Yes? We'll take one, two, three. Yes?
Okay.
Yep.
But given this is no longer a reality today, especially in the Western world, how does someone determine the minimum level of knowledge that you have?
MashaAllah, great question. So I'm going to correct two things, right? Two conceptualized things. Islamic knowledge was not disseminated as a curriculum thing in schools. That was actually not the habit. It was always in the masajid. And the masajid were always, you know, the concept of the Mecca. So one of the strongest Islamic communities in the Western are the South African Muslims. If you get an opportunity to travel to South Africa, it's amazing. And the reason for their strength was that the South Africans organized themselves, where they would build the masjid and then they would have ta'aleem for the children. It's very rare that you find a South African Muslim who is literate in reading the Quran accurately, who isn't a doctor but also hafiz, who's, you know, wonderful, and I mean the South Africans there, right? That was what saved Islam over the last 300-400 years, right, in the community. Unlike, for example, the Cameliers who came to Australia. So the Cameliers who came to Australia, they didn't set up what? They did it, they set up the masjid for prayer, but not the school or the Darul Uloom with it. So it becomes important for us to have University of Western Australia Quran classes where we rent a room for kids to learn Quran, that the informal process of the Quran was always meant to be something governed by the community collective. The second issue that we have is the single mother problem. And I'm not saying that single mothers are the problem, but that the community is not supporting single mothers within the community to have big brother programs. So you find, especially where there's a lot of young people in danger doing crimes, when you look into how it led them up to that place, whether in Australia or America, whether you look in any of the Western countries, which is our frame of reference, it is all something that strays back to having positive male, strong leadership figures in their life and in their periphery, even if it's not their own father or older brother. So that's one of the bigger problems that you and I as young Muslim men need to kind of, how can we tackle that? Because Islam was meant to be a learned behavior, not an instructional behavior. Learn, and those who come to teach are very few, even in Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. There were only five Sahaba who could give fatwa, right? They're called the Abadila, the five Abdullahs. That was it. You couldn't just walk up and say, hey, Bilal, can you answer that question? You say, I don't know. Go to Abdullah ibn Umar. Why are you asking me? Go to Aisha radiallahu anha. They were very few in number. So we kind of conflate the difference between those who call people to good and those who are meant to be learned and able to troubleshoot the big problem. So where do we need to begin? It's really those two things. More active, more accurate, more young people to learn the basics of Islam, to become competent and find mastery in the basics, which is what I was trying to get to. Mastery in the basics. Second is to support outlier communities and families, to support new immigrant families, to support single mothers, to support those who find themselves at within their homes. It's for that reason that you will find when you have a lecture, for example, when I have a lecture, there will be 70% ladies, 30% men. It's just how in anywhere in the world, you go to London, I go to Toronto, Perth, you do a lecture, there'll be like 500 people, 400 sisters. Wallahi. You ask for volunteers, 90% sisters. They're all ready to roll. It's few of the brothers that really get engaged because they haven't been led to the masjid by, you know, a father, an older brother. And it's something we really do need to do better. Jazakallah khair. Yes, my brother. Sure. Absolutely. Yeah. And that's why, mashallah, here at the university, there's so many, yani, as I follow you, there's so many things that are happening and barbecues and and seeing young people here with us, although it's a university setting, this is exactly what we're modeling. You know, this is exactly what is intended by what I'm trying to express. Jazakallah khair. It's a marketing problem. Islam is not very far. You know, if we don't market it in the way that we should, it requires young people to kind of market it a little bit better. Yeah. Yes, sister.
I have to get those Muslim Muslims to be.
But we're always taught, and just learn the, you know, don't be. You know, don't talk to her hijab because she'll get offended, and don't, you know, they're about, you know, ending it. We shouldn't be going there, and it's actually the opposite. I'm not saying be offensive, but I'm saying you can't just have the elephant running around in the, not just standing in the room. He's like destroying the room Sun is beautiful today. You know, so I think that's one of the bigger problems. We have this cancel culture thing. It's like, oh, I don't want to, you know, we're very PC. And actually, Muslims, we were, you know, we have this essence of nasiha, ad-deen. And I know, sister, I'm not saying it in front of other people. I'm going to say it behind your back. I'm not saying to hurt you because you know about your back, but the wrong one. You need to stop. It's because I'm better here. I'm just telling you what it is. And if it was me, I ask Allah to put in your heart to me what I just said to you. That's it. And you can take it or not. I'm still with you. But if you, I have to tell you that this isn't right. So I think that's missing within our community at the moment. From a perspective of somebody who speaks to audience, it's something that I struggle with as well. Because, you know, especially within my school culture, within, you know, sometimes I have to rein in a student. And yes, I'll do it in private and so on, but there has to be a tone and a culture that is set. We have that halal and haram is clear, and it's not just better or worse. My brother, salam alaikum. Yes. I think each community is different. So, for example, the curtain community is very different to the UWA community. Right? So I'm giving the khutbah at this week, inshallah. At the university, even just within the same city, there's different needs, different approaches. There will always be in the ummah of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and the light never is put out, even if it grows dim. So it does require synergy and cooperation and putting hands together and aligning with those who have a commonality of seeking a similar outcome and a similar process to get there. I think at times we have the same in the ummah of the Prophet from the very early days, where people want to lead rather than just work. Schools and, you know, it's not, well, who's going to be in charge and who's going to be, that at times becomes one of the great hindrances within our community, even here in Perth. I think the second issue maybe that is resources. People don't like to commit to long-term things, whether financially or with time. But I think locking people in and putting commitments is something that is really important. Dr. Bilqan may have a very difficult time because I never commit unless I'm sure I can fulfill, right? And, you know, my mobile phone, I ask him, you know, sometimes it'll take me 2 or 3 days to respond to him. Am I right? And I know it frustrates the heck out of me. But I would not yes unless it's yes. I don't want to say no unless it's no. I need a couple more shift this and shift that. Like here, my initial answer was no, I'm busy. I have other things today. But I would rather than not. So prioritization of those kind of really important as well, inshallah. Getting people to log in, and you don't have to be to teach the deed to those who are not looking to become scholars. And that's why I said the very last point is we have people who have ilm that is enough for the community for them to benefit from, that you don't need a sheikh or a sheikha to come teach that. You have that person, 5 or 10 people in the university who are able to do it, but they've given that space. May Allah make it easy. JazakAllah khair, sister. Allahi barik fikum. Subhanakallahumma wa bihamdika. ذلك أشهد أن لا إله